This evening we're continuing our overview of Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. And here in this 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we find Paul, he's continuing to deal with those Christians in Corinth who were unintentionally or intentionally tearing the church apart with some sort of spiritual schism. And knowing that this schism could result in the division of the church there in Corinth, well, Paul wrote this letter in order to challenge them about their foolish pride. But now, before we dig into our text tonight, it'll first help us to remember that Paul began this epistle by rebuking those believers who were relying on the finite and the fallen wisdom of men. They weren't relying on the infinite wisdom of God, rather they were relying upon their own thinking. And after encouraging them to spend their time building up the church according to the blueprints that are found in God's word, Paul then concluded chapter 3 by reminding them that, well, they ought to be working together because they all belong to the same spiritual body. He reminds them that you all belong to Christ, and so why are you working against one another when you should be working together? Well, now here in our text tonight, we find Paul, he's continuing to challenge those Christians who were allowing their pride to damage the rest of the disciples there at the church in Corinth. And as we examine the content of this challenging chapter, it's my hope that we'll also understand the importance of keeping our pride in check so that we might learn how to serve the Lord according to the gifts that we've received and according to the calling of Christ. Well, with this as our goal, let's begin our overview of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You would look with me, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Now I want to stop right here because I want to take a moment to consider what Paul was saying. And we should begin by first determining who he was referring to when he declared, "Let a man so consider us." Who is this us that he's talking about? Well, we ought to begin by first looking back at chapter 3, verse 22. If you would look back at chapter 3, verse 22, because there Paul mentions himself, and then he mentions Apollos, and then finally Cephas, who's also known as Peter. Now remember, Paul was dealing with those who were debating about whether or not they should follow those Christians who had been discipled by Peter, or by Apollos, or by Paul. This group was saying, well, we're of Paul. And the other group was saying, well, we're of Apollos. And then there were those who were saying, well, we're of Peter. And then there were those who were like, we're of Christ, so we're the best. And so they were debating about which leaders to follow and who was who were the ones who were discipled properly. And in order to answer that question, Paul took a moment to remind them that this wasn't something to divide the church over. He did this by declaring, "Let a man so consider us, servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." The us, of course, is referring to Peter, Apollos, and Paul. In other words, Paul was letting them know that there was no disagreement between Peter, Apollos, and Paul. They were all on the same page. All three of them were serving the Lord as faithful servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, it'll help us to understand that the word servant here, it's translated from a Greek word which was used when referring to the under rowers on a ship. In other words, Paul was referring to Peter and Apollos and himself as nothing more than slaves whose job it was to sit in the belly of one of those Greek ships, and they would work together with that common goal of propelling the ship forward by rowing their own oar. Maybe you've seen those Greek ships with all the oars coming out from the sides. And that's what we're talking about here, is the people who would sit in the belly of that ship pulling on those oars, propelling the ship forward. That's an under rower. And so Paul here is saying, hey, look, whether you follow a person who was discipled by Peter or Apollos or myself, all three of us, we're nothing more than under rowers. So what does it matter? And listen, not only did Paul refer to Peter, Apollos, and himself as under rowers, but then he also uses the title overseer. With this in mind, notice with me again there, verse 1. There Paul declares, "Let a man so consider us," that being Peter and Apollos and Paul, "as servants or under rowers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." That word steward, Well, it's translated from a Greek word which was given to those who would manage, or in other words, oversee the affairs of a household. But Paul wasn't talking about just any old household here. He was referring to the house of God. He was talking about those who were overseeing the management, if you will, of the church. The overseer or the steward was the Christian leader who was given the responsibility of overseeing the mysteries of God. Or in other words, the stewards of the church are those leaders who make sure that the church is actually following the doctrinal truths which have been revealed within the pages of God's holy word. Now, as we consider the way in which Paul was referring to Peter and Apollos and himself as under rowers and overseers, it's easy to see then that the carnal Christians there in Corinth, they were creating an argument where there was none. They were making much ado about nothing at all. There was no division between Peter and Apollos and Paul, but they were creating one where there wasn't. Sad to say that there have been many people who have been duped into believing that the Apostle Peter was actually the head of the church, or the Pope, if you will. There are many people today who think that, well, Peter was the one who became the Pope, and so he's the head leader of the church. No, that's not the case at all. Paul was quite clear that there was no difference between Peter, Apollos, and himself, because they were all under-rowing servants and overseeing stewards. And while we should all serve as under-rowing servants here within our church, Paul went on to point out that there's going to be more required of those who are overseeing stewards. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at verse 2, here Paul goes on to declare, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Now here in this verse, we find Paul helping the Christians there in Corinth to understand that the under-rowing servant who sets out to become an overseeing steward must first demonstrate a greater level of faithfulness as an under-rower. In order to further explain what Paul was saying, if you would hold your place here in the book of 1 Corinthians and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. As you make your way to 2 Timothy 2, I want to take a moment to point out that I've met many believers throughout my years in full-time ministry who have attempted to convince me that I should just give them a leadership position here at Calvary South Austin. I've had people actually come in, sit through a service, and approach me afterwards and say, "I'm here, and I'm ready to teach." It's just like, well, you're here, and here's your broom. You know, get to sweeping. Most recently, I received an email from a gentleman who told me that he's ready to move here to Austin from where he's living, and he's ready so long as I'm ready to hire him and provide him with a pastoral position. Now, I haven't told Jeremy yet, but I'm letting him go so I can hire this person that I've never met before and have no idea what he's about. How ridiculous. But what's even funnier is this. I ended up discussing this email with my good friend Steve Westfall, who pastors the church there in Midland. I wanted to see how he would respond to this person. And as I did, I soon discovered that the same guy had emailed Steve Westfall the same exact email. He's ready to move to Midland and Austin, so long as one of us is ready to hire him. And what's even funnier is that the same guy also sent the same email to every Calvary Chapel pastor in Texas. I know this because I had a luncheon that very next day, and at that pastor's luncheon, we got to talking about this guy, and they had all received the email. Now, this approach might work in the corporate world. You might send out your resume to different companies that fit your desired job, but this doesn't work in the church, or it shouldn't at least. And I can assure you that this approach will never work with the pastors that I know. The reason why is because we're following the instructions that Paul gave to Pastor Timothy. And with this in mind, look with me here at 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to begin reading at verse 1 because here Paul declares, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's challenging Pastor Timothy to raise up leaders, and not just any old leaders, not just grabbing any old person that comes into the church, but those who had been faithful. In other words, Timothy was supposed to be looking for those who had been faithful to be at church every week. He wasn't looking for those who were showing up to church every other Sunday, because that's not being faithful. He was looking for those who were faithful in their devotional life with the Lord. He was looking for those who were faithful to serve as under rowers there in the church. In similar fashion, I, as the pastor of this church, I'm also looking for those believers who faithfully show up to church and maintain their devotional life with the Lord. I'm looking for those who are faithfully serving the Lord according to their calling, acting as under rowers. Then once a believer meets these requirements, then it's possible that the Lord might lead me to give them some sort of leadership position. I'm certainly not just going to hire someone because they sent me an email. Christian, listen, those who serve as overseers of the church, according to Paul, they must first demonstrate that they've been faithfully serving the Lord as an under rower with submissive humility. And as we consider this requirement, I should remind you that Paul was actually dealing with those disciples who were attempting to remove the leaders that Paul had raised up there at the church in Corinth. Therefore, Paul is letting them know that the leadership of the church, it's not determined by popular vote. That's what they wanted. They wanted to say, well, we all think that this guy needs to pastor this church. And Paul's saying, yeah, but it doesn't matter what you think. And it doesn't matter how many people in the church think it. The overseer of a church is not determined by popular vote. And sorry to the churches that embrace a congregational style of government, but it's not biblical. It's just not. The idea of taking votes and determining what we're going to do here at the church based on a vote, never going to happen here at Calvary South Austin. The leadership of the church isn't determined by popular vote, but rather according to the ordination which is given to faithful servants who have been called to step up and serve as overseers. Now, I believe that this is good advice for every Christian to realize. It's good advice for us to understand that we're not here to take votes on who should be leaders. Unfortunately, Paul already knew that there would be those at the church in Corinth who would balk at these instructions. And with this as our focus, I'd like you to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's pick up there at verse 3. Here we find Paul addressing those carnal Christians by declaring, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's presenting some things that could be hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people could twist to their own destruction, just as Peter tells us. Therefore, we would do well to take a moment to examine what he was and wasn't saying. But this is our goal. If you would, let's look again there at verse 3, because there Paul declares, "With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." Now, as we read this verse, it could be a little tricky to understand what he was saying, and so I like the way that the scholars of the New Living Translation rendered this verse. They put it like this: "As for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or by any human authority. I don't even trust my own judgment on this point." In other words, Peter was letting his Christian critics there in Corinth to know that the leadership of the church isn't based on the finite evaluations that come from human wisdom. In other words, you could be looking at me right now and think, "Yeah, this guy, look at him. Look at that beard. Look at that. You know, he's wearing jeans. This is not pastoral material." Yeah, okay, fine. I'm not pastoral material. I'll admit that right up front. You know, I've never put myself out there as someone that deserves this position of pastor, and yet God saw fit to raise me up as the pastor of this church. Any human evaluation of me was always going to come up short. It's going to say, "Hey, you know, this guy shouldn't be pastoring anything." And I would say, "Yeah, you're right." And yet, God's the one who decided it. And if you were to look at the lead deacons of this church, you might think, "Yeah, those guys. No, that doesn't make sense. Franco? Ruben, you know? Josh? I mean, we can go down the list of the lead deacons of this church, and you could think, based on human evaluation, these guys. And I would say, yeah, I don't even trust my own judgment about this, just like Paul says. He says, I don't trust my own judgment about who to raise up and who not to raise up. I don't. I look to see what God's doing in somebody's life. And when I see God doing something in somebody's life, I just agree with God. All right, God, you're doing something here, and I'm just going to agree. Paul was looking to the Lord for his leading before deciding to ordain any overseer there in the church. Then in verse 4, he elaborates on what he meant when he told them that he doesn't even judge himself. He tells us here, and let me use the New Living Translation here because it gives us a little more clarity here. Verse 4 in the New Living Translation, it says this, "My conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove I'm right. It is the Lord himself who will examine me and decide." In other words, Paul was reminding his readers that his justification for the leaders that he raised up there at the church in Corinth, that justification will come from Jesus and not from their hypocritical judgments. He's saying, look, I'm not looking for your opinion to justify my decisions. No, the Lord's going to justify me, or he won't. Then Paul wraps up his point there in verse 5 by declaring, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." Now, we have to remember here that the Christians in Corinth, they weren't judging with the righteous standard of God's word. No, instead they were judging Paul with their own evaluations, with their own finite wisdom. They were judging Paul and his leadership decisions with their own hypocritical standards. This was the sort of judgments that Paul was discouraging. He's saying, hey, judge nothing before the time. He's not saying it's wrong to judge. He's saying it's wrong to judge hypocritically. In order to prove my point, I'd like you to turn back two chapters to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you would look with me there at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15. Here Paul declares, "He who is spiritual judges all things." Oh, wait, what? What's going on here? "He who is spiritual judges all things." But then here in verse 4, he says, "Judge nothing before the time." Well, which one is it, Paul? Well, we have to understand that here in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15, Paul's helping his audience to understand that those who are actually walking in the Spirit, those who are spiritual, are able to properly judge all things because they're judging according to righteous judgment. With that being the case, we can see here that there's no contradiction between chapter 2 and chapter 4. No, instead, Paul is simply opposed to judging with a hypocritical standard, but he's not opposed to judging spiritually and with righteous judgment. Therefore, we too should be those believers who are making sure that we aren't judging with a hypocritical standard or with a finite evaluation, but rather that we're using the Word of God, the righteous standard, to make all of our judgments. Well, in order to further drive home this point, Paul directed them to make sure that their evaluations of every church leader were in line with the Word of God. As a matter of fact, look with me here beginning at verse 6. Here Paul declares, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Here in these verses, we find Paul encouraging his audience to base all of their evaluations upon what had been written. In other words, before you begin to judge another Christian leader, make sure your judgments line up with what's been written. In other words, he was instructing them to make sure that their criteria for judging Christian leaders was actually in line with the fullness of biblical truth. One reason why is due to the fact that the Christian who judges others with extra biblical opinions, well, what they're doing is, with all pride, they're placing their own opinions above God's word. They're saying, well, God's word doesn't say this, but let me tell you something. You know, I think this and that. Well, what are they doing? They're elevating their opinion above the word of God. And so Paul's saying, hey, look, don't think beyond what's written. Based on this, I would encourage every Christian to make sure that we learn not to think beyond what is written in the Word, which is not to suggest that we can't speculate about things, but it is to say this, that if you're going to take a hard line on something, and if you're going to use something as a standard for determining whether someone's qualified to serve or not, make sure that opinion comes straight out of God's Word. Because if it doesn't, then we're going to be filled with pride, thinking that our opinion trumps everyone else's. Let's avoid this foolish pride, which would cause us to think that our personal opinion is better than another's. Let's make sure that all of our standards actually line up with God's Word, and then we'll begin to realize that the Lord is the one who makes us different in our positions here at church. The Lord is the one who places people in the positions that we've been given. And at that point in time, we'll be able to see that we're all simply under-rowers. I just have a different oar than you. You're an under-rower, I'm an under-rower. We're all rowing the boat. We could do some rounds of the song, but I think it would just take up too much time. But yeah, we're row, row, rowing the boat. Gently down the stream, hopefully. Now, it's true that we all are all under rowers, but it's also true that those who end up in leadership positions are going to end up suffering more severely, and that's something to consider. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here beginning at verse 8, because here Paul declares, "You are already full, you are already rich, you have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's using a little sanctified sarcasm, and that's always really close to my heart because I always love being sarcastic as well. But in order to understand why Paul was using this sarcastic tone here, I should remind you that the reigning rulers of the Roman world here at this period of time, they were the ones who were actually judging the Christians and making a spectacle of them. That terminology lends itself to the idea that they were being put on display in these horrific ways there within the Roman Colosseums. So the Roman rulers would pass judgment on the Christians, and then they would put them, you know, in the Colosseums to be eaten by lions, or they would be placed on a pole to be set on fire and used as a candle. And so Paul's basically saying, look, you guys are acting like these Roman rulers, sitting in judgment. And in light of this historical context, Paul was basically telling them, look, you guys think that you're ruling over us. He's saying, you're already full, you're already rich, you reign as kings without us. And while he says, look, I wish you were reigning, because if these Christians were reigning, then that would mean that Jesus had returned and they were all ruling and reigning with Christ. And so he's saying, I wish we were all reigning right now. And while Paul wished that it was truly time for every Christian to rule and reign with Christ, he realized that, well, actually, there's still more work for the church to accomplish here in this world. And those who take on the position of church leader, well, they're going to suffer for their public profession of faith. In order to shake those carnal Christians there in Corinth out of their pride-filled hypocrisies, Paul continued to chide them for what they were doing. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 10, because here Paul goes on to declare, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. Don't you love that sanctified sarcasm there? We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Here in these verses we find Paul, he's continuing to help those carnal Christians there in Corinth to understand how much the true leaders of the church had been suffering so that there could even be a fellowship of faith there in the city of Corinth. It's my guess that Paul was hoping that these believers would humble themselves by recognizing the difference between those who were suffering for the sake of the church and those who were simply sitting around criticizing every Christian leader. From this, I would encourage you to use Paul's sanctified sarcasm as an example for how we might scrutinize those who sit around complaining about the leaders, even here at Calvary South Austin. You see, there are many believers who, well, they're kind of like the Christian equivalent of those armchair quarterbacks that we all know. Big silence on that one, huh? Yeah, we all know a few armchair quarterbacks. You know those guys who sit there on their big, comfy recliners and second-guess every decision made by those who are actually in the game and doing the hard work. Yeah, it's easy to sit there in your chair screaming at a television, why didn't you do this and why didn't they do that? And that's just easy peasy. Anybody can do that. And it's sad to say that the church is actually filled with these sort of spiritual spectators who would rather spend their time just complaining about all the things that are going wrong. They don't actually want to do anything. They just want to complain about those who are doing everything. Listen, if you find yourself face to face with one of these believers, you would do well to simply encourage them to just take their complaints to the leader that they're complaining about. Don't entertain it. Just send them right back to the leader that they're complaining about. Go take it up with them. But maybe you find that you've been guilty of becoming this sort of spiritual armchair quarterback. Maybe you're guilty of being that Christian who sits around, does nothing, and yet complain about everybody else. If so, I would encourage you, you need to repent. You need to support the leaders of our church, which is not to say that they're always right. But listen, they're the ones who are putting in the hard hours. They're the ones that are doing the hard work. They're the ones that are committing their time and effort and energy so that what? So that they can be berated and complained about and gossiped about? Be careful. Let's make sure that we're supporting the leaders of our church by simply grabbing our own oar. Before you start complaining about how another under rower is rowing, I'll have to ask, how are you rowing? How are you doing with your oar? Now, this advice might seem a bit harsh. And if so, then let me assure you that it's based on the love of the Lord. In order to prove my point, if you would look with me here beginning at verse 14, because here Paul declares, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's reminding his readers that this rebuke wasn't to shame them. He wasn't trying to dishonor them or discredit them. It was based in love. Notice again there in verse 14. There at the end of verse 14, Paul refers to these Christians there in Corinth as his beloved children. That's how he saw them. His beloved children. And you know what, parents? Sometimes your children are just behaving like boneheads. And they need to be challenged. Oh, not my kid. Yes, your kid. Sometimes our kids just need to be challenged. And Paul understood that. Paul understood that his beloved children, those Christians there in Corinth, needed to be challenged. It wasn't Paul's desire to dishonor them. It wasn't his desire to discredit them. But rather, it was his job as their spiritual father to correct them with loving rebuke. Not only that, but he also encouraged them to follow in his footsteps. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 16. Here Paul declares, I urge you, imitate me. Now, that word imitate was translated from a Greek word which means to follow or emulate. And what this means then is that Paul was this servant and he was this steward who could actually say, follow me as I follow Christ. I should point out that Paul here wasn't suggesting that he was worthy of imitation because he had somehow arrived at a place of sinless perfection. That's not his point. As a matter of fact, he even assured the Christians in Philippi in the letter that he wrote to them, he assures them that he hadn't yet apprehended, speaking of his own perfection. He hadn't arrived at a place of sinless perfection. And yet, at the same time, he could still encourage the Christians there in Corinth to follow his example. And the reason why is this. He was a Christian who was always pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He was always focused on the goal. He was always pressing into Jesus Christ. And with that being the case, Paul was worthy of imitation. Listen, Paul wasn't a perfect Christian, but Paul certainly was a repentant Christian. And you better believe that if someone brought something to his attention that he had done something wrong, he'd be the first to repent. He would be the first to receive the rebuke and repent of it and then reach forward again to the goal. In light of his example, I believe that we too should follow in the footsteps of Paul by first recognizing that we haven't yet achieved a state of sinless perfection. And yet, time and time again, I've seen Christians being rebuked and they're not able to receive it. And they get bent out of shape and they get mad and then they leave because someone challenged them about something. What, did you think you were perfect? Or do you think that you're just above rebuke? Be careful. Because that's the kind of pride that will keep us from growing in the Lord. We haven't achieved sinless perfection yet, and we should never be above rebuke. Rather, we should follow in the footsteps of Paul by being quick to receive a rebuke, repent of what we're doing, and then return by reaching forward once again. And while it's true that Paul encouraged the Christians there in Corinth to follow his own example, he didn't leave them without an example. He sent them a living example. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there at verse 17, here Paul writes, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." Here in this verse, Paul confirmed the fact that he sent Timothy to Corinth so that Timothy could help them to remember what Paul had preached at that point in time when the church was planted. Now, it'll also help you to know that Titus would be the one to eventually deliver this letter, and then Titus would stick around to assist in the restoration of this fellowship. But Timothy was the first one sent. Just right after Paul heard the news about the schismatic state of this church, Paul immediately sent Timothy to go and deal with this so that he could craft this letter and then send Titus as well. We should also notice there in the middle of verse 17 that it was Timothy's responsibility to remind the Christians in Corinth about Paul's ways in Christ and his teachings, which he taught everywhere in every church. Now, from this, I believe that this is a pretty good explanation of the pastor's responsibility. I believe that every pastor of the Christian church bears these responsibilities. In other words, I believe that it's my job as the pastor of this church to teach you the theological truths that the Lord revealed through Paul. Not only that, but it's my job to provide you with pastoral instruction so that you understand how to apply those theological truths to your life. So there's the teaching aspect of it, and there's the counseling aspect of it. There's the, let's teach the doctrines of God's word. Let's teach the doctrines that are defined clearly within the New Testament epistles. And then let's figure out how to apply those things to your life, which I certainly do in my Bible study time, but then further with face-to-face counseling as you're making huge decisions for your life. Now, I realize that there are many churches in the world today who are no longer interested in teaching the theology of the New Testament, nor are they interested in providing that sort of pastoral counsel to their parishioners. Rather than presenting people with Bible studies that are grounded in difficult doctrines, there's many pastors who have become little more than positive entertainers who are simply making merchandise of those who love the church but hate theology. And there's a lot of people out there who love the church. They love to be a part of a community. They love to be a part of a positive place. But they really don't want to just deal with all the theology. They don't want to be bored with the doctrines of the Bible. And it's sad to say that there's many pastors who fail to recognize that the church needs faithful stewards, overseers, who are managing the mysteries of God. And I don't say that from an opinion or a hypocritical judgment. I'm saying that using the righteous standard of God's word, knowing that the last days are going to be filled with these false teachers. But listen, those false teachers are heaped up by who? By Christians who no longer have an ear for theology. They have itching ears, and they want to be entertained with fables. That being the case, listen, the church not only needs overseers who are ready to teach theology and challenge Christians in the way that they're living, but the church also needs Christians who recognize and respect the leaders that God has provided. With this in mind, let's look at the last verses of this chapter. If you would, check out verse 18 there. Here Paul concluded this letter by declaring, "Now some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's taking a very sharp tone with those who were instigating that schism there in Corinth. And I should remind you that this admonition, it's actually found on the heels of Paul's approval of Timothy's presence. He's saying, hey, Timothy's coming, and you better heed what he's saying, because I'm coming shortly. Paul was telling them that they could follow the instructions of Timothy and then later enjoy the day when he arrived. Or they could reject Timothy's instructions and dread the day when Paul would arrive filled with anger. Either way, Paul was promising that he was going to put those puffed up people, those pride-filled Christians, in their proper place. Now, as we consider the boldness of Paul, and as we consider the authority that he had, and the authority that he was passing on to Timothy, as we consider that authority that he had over the church there in Corinth, it should go without saying that he was not only expecting the Christians there in Corinth to recognize their role as being overseers of the church, but he also expected them to respect Paul and Timothy as the shepherds of this flock. Consider how Paul put it in Hebrews 13, verse 7. There he declares, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." That's right, according to Paul, the overseer who teaches the word of God has been called to rule, or another word for that would be to lead their Christian congregation. Remember those who rule over you who have spoken the word to you. And then for the sake of clarity, Paul goes on to say in the very same chapter, "Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you." In other words, Paul was directing every disciple here to become obedient believers who are ready to row their own oar according to the directions and instructions that their pastor has given them. And to do this with joy. In other words, don't do this begrudgingly, and don't do this so that the pastor has to, you know, constantly. No, do it in a way that would be profitable. Now, I realize that as I talk about these things, anything else I might add to this could easily be perceived as self-serving. And the reason why is because I'm the pastor of the church, and so I could get up here and say, well, you have to do everything I say. That's not my point. I want to first assure you that I have no desire to use my God-given authority to lord it over any of you, because that wouldn't be profitable for me. It just wouldn't. I'm going to have to give an account before God of how I led this church. And so I want to be careful here, and yet at the same time, I also recognize that I would be a bad pastor if I failed to teach you the whole counsel of God's word. If I look at this section of scripture and say, well, I'm a little uncomfortable because I could, you know, come across as being self-serving, then I'm withholding information from you, and I would be accountable for that as well. And so I'm kind of walking on a razor's edge here, trying to teach something that could be perceived as self-serving while presenting you with the full counsel of God's word. Therefore, it's with all humility and an ever-present knowledge that I do not deserve to be a pastor that I say this. Every Christian here at Calvary South Austin, including myself, has been called to serve as under-rowers according to the will of God. And according to the will of God, the Lord has chosen this under-rower to be an overseer. And as the overseer of this church, I take a very serious approach at managing the mysteries of God. I want to be a faithful overseer. And with that being the case, I just ask for grace from you guys, knowing that I'm going to fail. And I'm not always going to be the perfect pastor, just most of the time. But I'm just asking for grace and for support, helping you to recognize the responsibility that I have to manage properly the mysteries of God so that I can deliver to you the theology of God's word and then help you to know how to apply it to your life. And with this as my goal, I believe that we would all do well to avoid every schism by simply working together, rowing our own oars to move this church forward, according to the vision that the Lord has given me for our fellowship of faith. Let's pray.